And let me open this time in prayer. Father, I pray that you would continue to work on our hearts and make us more like you. I pray that as we meditate on this section of your word, that you would speak to our hearts through your Holy Spirit as to where the changes need to be made, what things we need to let go of, where the things are that cause our hearts to sinfully despise others and to despise your authority. I pray that you would help me to teach in a way that is understandable and that's faithful to your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yesterday while I was preparing this sermon, I wandered out of the study to fix myself a cup of tea. And upon reaching the tea shelf, I discovered loose tea leaves scattered all over the shelf and all over the shelf below it and all over the floor underneath there. And then it hit me. My four-year-old had come to me about an hour before and said, "Papa, can I make myself a cup of tea?" I said, "Sure." I began to get upset. You know, why didn't I just tell her no? What a mess she had. This was going to take a while to clean up because it was just these little tiny leaves and they'd just gotten everywhere. Why didn't she see what a mess she had made? Why didn't she clean up after her clumsy self rather than making me waste precious time cleaning this thing up? I had more important things to do. I had a sermon to write. It was an important sermon. The sermon about not despising little children. Applying this passage isn't going to be so easy. But if you're willing to tackle a flesh-challenging teaching of Jesus, let's do it. Matthew 18, starting at verse 1. "During that time, the disciples approached Jesus, saying, 'So, which of us is greater in the kingdom of heaven?'" The timing of this was when Jesus and his disciples were in Capernaum after their retreat in Caesarea Philippi. And the wording here in Matthew seems to indicate that this happened while Peter was off fishing for the temple tax. Perhaps the other disciples at this point were beginning to feel like Peter was getting some special treatment from Jesus. So while Peter is away, perhaps they're taking the occasion to complain. Mark's account seems to indicate that they had even been talking about this before they got to Capernaum, before Jesus sent Peter to get the fish, the coin out of the fish's mouth. There's an interrogative particle here in the Greek text of this that, according to the lexicographer Joseph Thayer, implies anxiety or impatience on the part of the questioner. He also says it denotes an interrogation to which a negative answer is presumed. So reading between the lines, this question, "Which of us is greater?" Is expressing a hope that Jesus will say that Peter and the other disciples are not greater than the disciple who voiced the question. How would you answer that one? Jesus, verse 2, "summoned a child and stood it in the midst of them." Now, one thing, just as an aside, this indicates that there were children there in the house where Jesus and his disciples were. If it's Peter's house, perhaps this was Peter's son. We know Peter was married. One thing to remember is that in all these teaching sessions that Jesus is doing, even the private ones in the house, there's still children running around, just like in our church. There's children running around. It's an integrated mix of ages. And Jesus indicates later in verse 6 even that these little children were believers in him. Children can believe basic things about Jesus at very young ages. But it's interesting that Jesus doesn't respond verbally to his disciples. His answer is done by reaching outside the circle of these 12 disciples and placing a small child right in the central position next to him. And by this action, Jesus implies, none of you is the most important. But this child and all who are like him or her are most important. And in Mark's parallel account, Jesus explains, for if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all. Verse 3 here in Matthew, Jesus said, really, I'm telling y'all that unless your direction happens to be turned and y'all become like the children, you shall never enter into the kingdom of the heavens. So this turning and becoming like children is very important if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to turn or be converted or change and become like children? We've already seen this word used in the book of Matthew a few times, turn, to mean to look in a different direction. Like when the woman with the issue of blood touched Jesus' robe and Jesus turned to look at her. But it also includes starting to walk in the direction that you've turned to look. So what is it specifically about children that we should be looking at and changing the direction of our movement toward? If we look at the whole counsel of Scripture, we see that there are characteristics of children that the Bible warns us against. It says that folly is bound up in the heart of a child and it needs to be driven out. So there are childish things that we're not supposed to imitate, that you know need training and instruction, as the book of Proverbs teaches us. But it, so children are not, if you look at the whole of the Bible, children are not to be imitated in every respect. But it is a general characteristic of children that Jesus is pointing to here to be willing to follow and learn, because they know that they need the help of their parents and teachers. When King David's son Solomon began his reign over Judah, and he told God that, I'm like a child, I need wisdom, the Scriptures tell us this was pleasing in the sight of God. That attitude, I need help, God. And unless we are willing to be servant of all and willing to rejoice together if one member of the body is glorified or honored, even when that member is not us that's being honored, we still have room to grow in becoming like a little child. The 12 disciples, however, are proud. Pride is a problem. They're jockeying for priority under Jesus. And Jesus issues a strong warning. Not only does pride not make you the greatest in God's economy, pride puts you in danger of not even being in the kingdom at all. Why? Because it's the very nature of pride to deny authority, to deny the kingship of God over you. The moment you think you're great is the moment you think you don't need God. Pride puts us in danger of not even being able to enter heaven. The old Byzantine preacher John Chrysostom said, the things that belong to our salvation halt even in their chiefest point if humility and simplicity be not with us. The things that belong to our salvation halt if humility and simplicity be not with us. The Greek grammar here, the apodosis of the clause is in the subjunctive mood. The nuance seems to not absolutely deny that a person who struggles with pride could ever enter heaven, but the negative is emphatic. It says, never, by no means will he enter. And I think that this grammar underscores the fact that God can save whoever he wants. It's not hopeless if you struggle with pride. Yet at the same time, it is a very serious matter. And it's a very serious thing to be excluded from the kingdom of heaven. John Calvin wrote, "Those who desire to obtain greatness by rising above their brethren will be so far from gaining their object that they do not even deserve to occupy the lowest corner, because it is humility alone that exalts us." I think it's also interesting that the Greek word for turn or convert or change here is passive, which means that this change of direction is imposed upon us from outside. The prophet Jeremiah put it like this in Jeremiah 31, "Turn me and I shall be turned, for you are Jehovah my God." Therefore, says Jesus, verse 4, "Whichever one of you will humble himself like this child, it is this man who is the greater one in the kingdom of heavens." So what does it mean to humble yourself? If we look at the use of this Greek word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the books of Genesis and Exodus, God humbled his people. How? By making them slaves. One aspect of humility is doing the will of someone else rather than what you want to do. Slavery humbles by subjecting you to the will of someone else. In the book of Leviticus, God exhorted his people to humble themselves by stopping work on the Sabbath, again, and offering sacrifices to him. Again, the idea of humility means do what God wants, not what you want. Fasting was another way in the Old Testament in which people humbled themselves. Don't eat like you want. Deny that. Do what God wants. Pray and get right with God. Prioritize God's interests above your own interests. That's humility. And in the New Testament, we see it carries the same meaning. For instance, in Philippians 2, we have the example of Christ, who humbled himself by becoming what? Obedient, right? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2:8. So humility is doing what somebody else, especially God, wants you to do rather than what you want to do. And of course, you know, we're not talking about doing wrong things. We're talking about doing what God wants. Now that's humility. So how do we begin living out the kind of humility that would make us great in God's economy? Mark 9:36 tells us that Jesus then took that child and picked him up in his arms, visually demonstrating the receiving of a child. And he says, then Matthew verse 5 says, "Whoever shall receive this child on the basis of my name is receiving me myself." And Luke's parallel passage adds, "And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you, this is the one who is great." We can apply this by recognizing that we can begin godly humility by receiving children, fathers and mothers. We've seen, I expect most of us have seen the movie Courageous. You know, that's an inspiring call to fatherhood. Most of us have seen, read Focus on the Family articles and encourages us to care about our children, spend time with them. But here it is in the Bible. You want to be great in God's eyes? You don't get it by making more money, working more hours. You don't get it by being more politically influential. You don't get it by getting more people to listen to you when you talk. You start by loving the children in your life. And kids, just because you don't have children yourself, doesn't mean you can't get in on this same greatness. Many of you have little brothers and sisters that you can show kindness and acceptance to. You can start there. Receive a child in the name of Christ. Is this limited to children? I don't think so. The principle extends to any despised person, whether it is a homeless person on the street, or maybe an international student with a thick accent. God Humility is showing love to the least of these. Jesus then continues his lesson by stating the opposite of what it means to be humble and to receive little children. That is to be insensitive to the needs of the needy. Verse 6, he says, "Whoever shall scandalize one of these little ones who believe in me bears together for him that a donkey millstone might be hanged about his neck and that he might be drowned in the deep part of the lake." The Greek word translated little ones here is micron. The word microscope comes from that word. Well, same root. Things that are microscopic tend to get overlooked, don't they? I don't know how many hundreds of years, people couldn't see bacteria, and so they didn't. They overlooked the fact that it would be important to wash their hands. They didn't filter the harmful microorganisms out of their water because they couldn't see them. When something's too small to see, it can hurt you if you're not paying attention to it. Jesus says we need to be humble enough to consider what would scandalize or offend or trip up even the micro little ones among us. What would cause them to stumble and sin? That's important. We need to consider that. Have you ever overlooked children or other lowly people in your life because they seemed too small or unimportant? The little kids that run around our feet this morning are earth-shakingly important and unutterably precious to God. I once heard an anecdote about Charles Spurgeon, a famous 19th century preacher in London. He was returning from an evangelistic service, and someone asked him how many people got saved at the meeting, and he said 2.5. And the guy said, "Oh, two adults and one child?" And he said, "No, 2 children and 1 adult." The children still have their whole life in front of them. The adults used half of his life up. Spurgeon was thinking along the lines of what Jesus is saying here. Children are learning how to worship God from us big people. They're watching and listening. They're learning how to live godly lives from us. If we want them to believe in Jesus, we better do all we can to encourage their faith rather than destroy it by our own doubts, our own hypocrisy, and our own pride. Our unwillingness to submit to King Jesus and be a servant not only threatens our ability to be members of the kingdom of heaven ourselves, it's also one of the biggest faith killers for children. Pride is poison to faith. And the offense of hurting a child's faith in Jesus is so great that Jesus says it will be better, it will be a fitting judgment for such an offender to be drowned in the depths of the sea with a heavy stone tied around his neck so that he will sink for sure and die. That's how serious a problem our pride is. And for the record, the kind of stone that Jesus is talking about is not one of the portable millstones that the Israelites carried with them as they went through the desert wandering for 40 years after Egypt. This is literally a donkey millstone, a millstone that's so big that they would drill holes in it and attach a wooden beam to it and then harness a donkey to the end of it and then drive the donkey around in a circle to make this big stone turn around, and they'd throw their oats or wheat or whatever, into a hole in the middle of that big millstone, and the heavy stone would just crush the wheat underneath it, and that's how they would mill their flour. At least that was the industrial way for milling flour rather than the homemade way. It's probably what the Philistines made Samson do to humiliate him, tied him to the end of that beam instead of a donkey. When we discover pride in our hearts, we should recoil with the same kind of horror we would if we were thinking about drowning with weights attached to our neck. This is dreadful, God. Save me from this. Help! And if it is appropriate under certain circumstances to drown a man for causing children to stumble, then how much more appropriate it is for us to protect the faith of children and other vulnerable people in our lives. Let us turn off the faith-damaging messages of proud and foolish men and women that bombard us through every media channel there is, it seems. Let us speak words that build up the faith of others. From here, Jesus says that although it's impossible to eradicate all the temptations that are going to happen, by God's grace, it is possible to prevent yourself from belonging to the company of the tempters. And that's verse 7. Woe to the world from its scandals, for it is a necessity for the scandals to come. Woe, moreover, though, to that man through whom the scandal comes. Remember, Jesus is talking specifically of the scandal of proud adults hurting the faith of children, I think. And in a world that's been messed up by the sin of Adam and Eve and everybody that came after them, it is inevitable that there will be temptations to sin in this world. And I believe that there could not have been a creation of morally responsible humans without a fall and a crucified Savior. I believe it's all or nothing. That's why the scriptures say that Jesus was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, not after the first person sinned. I know this point is debated among Christians, so I don't want to be too dogmatic about it, but that's my interpretation of what Jesus meant here by saying that sin or offenses or stumbling blocks or temptations must needs be or are necessary. They're a necessary part of history incorporated into God's universal plan. But the existence of sin in this world is no excuse for personal pride and rebellion against God ourselves. God will bring each one of us to account for our own sins against Him. We can't pass the buck and say, oh, well, you know, the devil made me do it. I just live in a sinful world. I can't help it. Jesus says, no, woe be to anyone who sins and causes other people to sin. The wrath of God against sin is terrible. It's to be feared more than we would fear being drowned in the depths of the sea with weights tied to our neck. God's wrath is eternal. Verse 8 bears that out. If your hand or your foot scandalizes you, cut it off. Throw it away from you. It's better for you to enter into the life crippled or maimed than to be thrown into the eternal fire while having two hands or two feet. And if your eye scandalizes you, snatch it and throw it away from you. It's better for you to enter the life one-eyed than to be cast into the hell of fire while having two eyes. The parallel passages here in the Gospel of Mark call this eternal fire the unquenchable fire of hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not put out. Now, some people today say that hell is just a state of mind, that we create our own hell in our own minds on earth when we are negative. And, you know, maybe there's some truth in that. But Jesus makes it clear that hell is much more than that. Hell is a place that you can be thrown into. It's a place of judgment. And hell is not a description of life on earth temporally. It describes something that's eternal punishment. Hell is terrifyingly real and everlasting. And it is God's way of judgment. Now, you may recognize the wording here from Matthew 5, where Jesus said much the same thing concerning how to avoid adultery. Matthew 5:28, he said, if your right eye scandalizes you, snatch it and throw it away from you, for it bears together for you that only one of your members might be destroyed and not the whole of your body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand scandalizes you, cut it off and throw it away from you, for it bears together for you that only one of your members might be destroyed and not the whole of your body depart into hell. Now, Jesus is saying here that pride needs to be dealt with in the same manner that we should deal with lust and adultery. Use radical measures to get rid of this terrible threat to your eternal well-being. The Greek grammar here indicates that Jesus saw that this condition was actually happening among his disciples, that people were actually already being scandalized by the disciples jockeying for position and influence and power under Christ. The disciples needed to start chopping something out of their lives, as it were, in order to bring an end to this scandal. They needed to stop worrying about whether Peter is going to get greater honor. They needed to stop harping on each other's faults in a petty attempt to look better. You know, would the Church of Jesus Christ follow such men if they kept up that kind of arrogant, petty behavior? It's better to enter the life short an eye or a hand, says Jesus. What is the life? The word "the" is there in Greek. It's the life. A certain life, Mark 9:47, substitutes the kingdom of God in its parallel account. This is heaven we're talking about. It's worth losing possessions in order to get. It's worth losing status. It's worth losing friends over. It's worth losing your own abilities over if it means the difference between getting into heaven or not. What will it take for you to enter the eternal life of God in heaven? Is there anything in your life that fuels your pride and makes you look down on other people? Anything that makes it hard to keep Jesus on the throne as king of your life? Will you let that privilege or that asset or that ability go? The conclusion here of this section then is in verse 10, where Jesus gives a command that sums up the first 10 verses. Take heed, keep seeing to it that y'all don't start despising one of these little ones. For I'm telling you that their angels in heaven are always seeing the face of my Father in heaven. A continuous vigilance is required here with this present tense imperative. Take heed, see, be watching out, keep doing it. And then the next couple words, this is prohibited in the aorist tense, which means don't even start. Don't even start looking down on or despising one of these little ones. When you feel that haughty urge to roll your eyes at someone else's ignorance or stupidity or naivete, nip it in the bud. Hold your tongue. Stop that thought. Why? Well, they might be better connected to God than you are. This bit about little children having angels that are always in front of God the Father in heaven is fascinating. It makes us want to... I wish I knew more about what this all means. The Bible doesn't tell us in detail. It just gives tantalizing hints. But the Greek wording here does not necessarily mean that every child has their own personal angel in heaven. However, it doesn't preclude the possibility of a guardian angel. What it does indicate, at least, is that there is more than one angel in God's heavenly presence who serve in some way on behalf of certain children. I think that's about all we can get out of what this Jesus actually says here. There's more than one angel in heaven who serves in some way certain children. I believe that Jesus is the demonstrative pronoun "these little ones" is limiting to a particular class of children, those who are loved by God, who are living out a humble trust in Jesus in a growing measure, and who will be saved. Hebrews 1:14 informs us that angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. John Calvin said, "It is no light matter to despise those who have angels for companions and friends to take vengeance on their behalf. We ought therefore to beware of despising their salvation, which even angels have been commissioned to advance." Angels have been commissioned to advance the salvation of these children. The fact that these angels always see the face of God could be an indication that they are high-ranking angels with special favor in heaven. In which case, it would underscore the fact that God doesn't attach the lowliest and humblest of his children to the lowliest and humblest of angels. It works the other way around in his economy. His ways are not our ways. I don't think we can really safely go much further than that and conjecture about what these angels are doing and how it all works. So I don't want to get sidetracked on a rabbit trail here, but stick to the flow of what Jesus is teaching here. The point is, pride is incompatible with godliness. The moment I look down on somebody else, I'm out of favor with God. But if I have a childlike humility, I have a connection, a powerful connection with God. The Apostle Paul addresses this in Colossians 2. He talks about those people who have seen visions and they get inflated or puffed up with pride. And then he says, what does that do? It means they've lost connection with the head. As soon as they get puffed up with pride, they've lost connection with the head, who is Christ. God hates pride. And in Colossians 2, the remedy given is to die with Christ, right? James speaks about this in his epistle too. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near. He will draw near to you when you humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. He will exalt you. James goes on to mention two specific ways where people show pride, and that is when they speak judgmentally about other people, which is a form of despising or looking down on others. And second, when they boast about what they're doing or what they're going to do. The antidote to the poison of pride is to submit to God's will, to do His will rather than your own will. To submit to God's will rather than looking down at other people. Let me conclude with the words of a poem translated from the Dutch language by another Bible commentator I like, William Hendrickson. Make me, O Lord, a child again, so tender, frail, and small, and self possessing nothing, and thee possessing all. O Savior, make me small once more, that downward I may grow. And in this heart of mine, restore the faith of long ago. With thee may I be crucified, no longer I that lives. O Savior, crush my sinful pride by grace, which pardon gives. Make me, O Lord, a child again, obedient to thy call, and self possessing nothing, and thee possessing all.